Let's turn now to the scriptures and to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll begin to read at verse 9. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints, and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth in to that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And now to that portion which we have reached in Judges chapter 11. Judges chapter 11, we'll stay with those verses which we began to consider last time. Let me read from verse 34. And Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances, and she was his only child. Beside her he had neither son nor daughter, and it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, thou art one of them that trouble me. For I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. And she said unto him, my father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth. Forasmuch as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon. And may God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Last time then in our series in Judges, we began to see the consequences of Jephthah's vow coming home. In particular, that rash and erroneous part of his vow, as his only child became the subject of his careless words. Sin, we saw, always has repercussions, even for the child of God. Though graciously and miraculously, the eternal consequences of sin have been annulled for us. So Jephthah was, through this painful experience, spared from pride, reminded of his true spiritual warfare, and given opportunity to honour God in a crisis. Which he does. I cannot go back, is his testimony. And it should be ours too, in regard to those vows which we make before God, and in regard to our Christian profession. We have set our hands to the plough. We have spoken our vows before God. We cannot go back. We sought then to determine the actual outcome for Jephthah's daughter. Was she given in sacrifice and as a burnt offering? This cannot be so for several reasons. Four in particular. The law prohibited it. and it could not be revoked either by Jephthah or by God. The Levitical system, this of course prevented any private or unlawful sacrifice. The language of the passage shows that death was not the final consequence. And also the lamentations. Those lamentations mentioned proved that she still lived afterwards. And we saw in the case of Samuel a parallel situation where a person was devoted to the Lord and to a life of service. And such, we believe, was the lot too of Jephthah's daughter. In all these things we saw, our interpretation must begin with a high opinion of God's word, with the perfection and the irrevocability of his law, that it does not err nor come into conflict with itself. Now I should like to stay with this portion today and to draw out those practical and spiritual lessons which time prevented last week. Most obvious among them, perhaps, are those lessons concerning the family. The family. It's interesting to note how many of the judges have their families mentioned. Gideon's sons we have already met, and they were a mixed lot. But by contrast, the 30 sons of Jair were a credit to him. Later in chapter 12, we meet the sons and daughters of Ibzan, the sons and nephews of Abdon. They are recorded in Scripture because they have a bearing upon the judges' character and conduct. How did they administer their families? What were their offspring like? It reveals a lot about them. There is much talk in the media in these days of legacies. What is our legacy? Prominent politicians and public figures want to leave a legacy, some memorable mark before they resign office. One of the greatest legacies a person leaves when they themselves grow old or die is their children, their descendants. And they can be a very eloquent and revealing testimony upon their parents. This principle, the reflection of children upon their parents, is borne out in countless proverbs of Solomon. For example, a wise son maketh a glad father. The father of the righteous shall rejoice greatly, and he that begetteth a wise child shall have joy of him. And of course, the converse is also true. A foolish son is the calamity of his father, says Solomon in one place. And in another, he that is the companion of riotous men shameth his father. And so we might go on in Scripture. Obviously, this is a general principle. It cannot always be applied, nor does it absolve the important matter of human responsibility to everyone in every generation. However, it's a valid aspect of truth, and the theme is before us in Judges 11, so we give it due consideration. Jephthah, we have learned, had an only child, a daughter. And from the few verses devoted to her, we learn several things. She was unmarried, she lived at home, and she was of a responsible age. We're not talking about an infant here, evidently, because she speaks eloquently and with understanding, was old enough to marry, was old enough to go about in the mountains alone. So she was perhaps at least 15 or 16 years of age. We find also that she, like her father, had faith. Faith. And faith which had not been passed on genetically, which had not come simply by virtue of natural birth, but this was a personal and spiritual experience. Her faith is evidenced there in verse 36. She has a clear recognition of the Lord, and knows that it was not Jephthah's skill on the battlefield which won the day, nor the weakness of the Ammonites, but the Lord had given the victory. She recognized God's sovereignty and also the binding solemnity of a vow spoken before him. So here then is a Christian family, believing parents and a believing child, a child of responsible age still living in the family home, a situation repeated in countless cases in our churches today. Let's observe then the behaviour both of the father and the daughter. Jephthah, first of all. There in verse 35, we find him speaking to his daughter frankly and spiritually. He does not try to disguise the problem or to evade the issue or to couch it in patronizing language, but he speaks about it fully and freely. Spiritual conversation between members of a Christian family is a vital matter. It's absolutely essential to the adhesion of the family unit. If your parents are saved, if your children are saved too, then you have a tremendous amount in common. And you should never be short of things to talk about. Communication should never be difficult. The generation gap is bridged and all can speak the same language, the language of the Bible, the language of heaven. Oh, if the meal table conversation in Christian families never rises further than school or work or the weekend or the weather, then something is seriously wrong. We have important things to talk about, vital things that we may share conversation about. We see too that Jephthah continued to exercise parental responsibility for his daughter. Yes, she was of age, she was old enough to marry, to go out, to make her own decisions. But still, his parental charge remained, and still he exercised authority. And here is another principle for it. Parental responsibility never goes away. Parental responsibility can never be abrogated. True, it diminishes with increasing age and independence, but still it remains. If you dare to listen to the media, you know that in so many families today, there are parents who have no idea of their children's whereabouts, who wash their hands of them, and above the age of 12 or 16 or 18, think that their responsibility is discharged and that they have no more to do. Hence we see all the social and moral breakdown observed all around us. And these things ought not to be. And these things would not be if the biblical principles of parental responsibility and children's responsibility were being taught and being obeyed. It should be so in worldly families. It should especially be so in Christian families. And then we see also that Jephthah was not afraid of exposing his daughter to the rigors of Christian service. He knew what faced her now in consequence of his vow. But he did not try to change it, or to ameliorate things, or to spare her from it, or to find some sort of excuse. He did not seek to release her from it, or to give her more freedom of choice, or to put things in her own hands. This contrasts sharply with many Christian families today, where parents seem almost afraid for their Christian children. Oh, they say, well, they needn't come to the midweek service. That's perhaps too much to expect. They needn't come to the Sunday evening service, maybe, if they don't want to. They shouldn't take on too much at this stage, not get too involved, perhaps until they're older and can think about it more seriously.
as though the Christian life might deprive them of childhood, as though they might preserve to them the pleasures of youth by depriving them from Christian service. It's an unbiblical and untenable position. Lamentations 3 says, "It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth." We might imagine the yoke, that agricultural implement that was put upon beasts of burden that they might do more labour. Could there be anything attractive in that? God's word says, "It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth." It is good for young people, for young Christians, to be actively involved in Christian service. To this we might add, of course, Proverbs 22 and verse 6. Proverbs 22, verse 6. "Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." My friends, if young Christians are not encouraged to take on service and labour for the Lord in youth, it will not develop later in life. The tenor and tone needs to be set from the very outset. There is no danger for Christian children engaging in the Lord's service while young. What a tragedy if the greatest deterrent to them should be the misguided affection of their parents, who think that the pleasures of sin might be preferable to the service of the Lord. Now let's turn to Jephthah's daughter and to her role and behaviour as a believing child in a believing family. It can be summarised in three words: love, honour, and obedience. We find that there are practical tokens of her love for her father. There she is, eagerly awaiting news from the battlefield, anticipating his return, preparing that welcoming committee. It's genuine affection and concern. It wasn't beneath her. She hadn't grown out of it. It is recorded to her credit. And it's a poor family indeed, where a parent's return home is unwaited for, or where father isn't greeted back from work, or where absence is not felt, and where reunion is not a joy. These things should be true in any family, and especially in the Christian family. Then there is the honour. Jephthah's daughter might rightly have rebuked him for his rashness, and could have renounced his vow, and could have mocked him for his folly and self-inflicted misery. But she did not. Her father's grief was plain to see. Many of his men had perhaps come back to Mizpah with him, and she resolved to honour her father, even when he was at his most dishonourable, and to show him the respect his position deserved, even when he was at his least respectable. Honour thy father and thy mother. It doesn't specify when or how, nor even if they should be deserving of it. It is a commandment. It is a creation ordinance. It is in the Old Testament and the New Testament, Ephesians 6, verse 1. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour thy father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise, that it may be well with thee." Christian children will know that their Christian parents are prone to sin and failure. They will see them at their best and at their worst, but the commandment to honour is as binding as any vow. Then thirdly is this obedience. Obedience, which we might call honour in practice. Jephthah's daughter could have refused. She could have denied. She could have run away. She could have fled from her duty. But she did not. That vow, though rash, could be kept in an acceptable way. And it must be kept. And so she obeyed. And whatever her own will might have been, whatever personal plans she might have had, whatever her desires or aspirations for marriage or a family in this case, whatever they might have been, they were all subjected to this vow which had been made to the Lord. And thus she was obeying on two levels. She was obeying her father according to that universal command. But she was obeying her earthly father because she obeyed her heavenly father, which was the higher motivation. And this overlap, you see, between our family and our spiritual responsibilities, this is why our families and our practical and domestic issues are so important. Because our relationship with God is a family relationship too. We call God our Heavenly Father. We call ourselves His children. And so our behaviour in our earthly families reflects our respect for the family unit. It reflects our understanding and appreciation of our spiritual kinship. As children, our behaviour toward our earthly parents is a measure of our love and honour toward God. Or as parents, our conduct towards our children should demonstrate our knowledge of God's parental care toward us. The state of a Christian family reflects the state of those Christians' hearts. Let's shift the focus now onto the concluding scenes of this chapter 11. And the service into which Jephthah's daughter entered. Because it provides an illustration of Christian service into which we all enter, male and female alike, young and old, upon conversion, when we make our vows to the Lord. And certain features of Jephthah's daughter's service present themselves. For one thing, it was lifelong. Lifelong. This was not a temporary commitment, nor a passing craze, or something that could be dropped at will later on. She had given up her life to the Lord, and that is what it meant. And it means the same to us too today. People speak quite glibly about giving your life to Jesus. Yes, I've given my life to the Lord, they say, and it becomes almost a cliche, almost deprived of its meaning. But this is what we have done at conversion. We have given our lives to the Lord. We have seen the salvation of the Lord by faith, and we have realized its tremendous worth, and we have realized that nothing short of everything should be given in exchange, and that even that is insufficient. We recognize that we are not our own. We are now bought with a price, that our very life is gloriously forfeit to Christ. And so that is what we give. And the world look at us and they say, what a waste. What a complete waste. And the devil says, how foolish. How stupid of you to do it. And the flesh fights against this voluntary bondage. A waste, say the ungodly. A waste to give up your life with all its possibilities and opportunities. A waste to give up your skills and abilities. To deny yourself leisure and pleasure and satisfaction for your faith. What a waste of your life. A waste. A waste. If I gave something up and received back double, would that be a waste? No. If I gave up an amount and received back tenfold, would that be a bad deal? No. Well, if I give up life temporal and receive in exchange life eternal, is that a waste? 70 mortal years here for unending ages in everlasting glory. Is that a waste? No, indeed. Here is grace and bounty from God that defies enumeration. Our Christian service, then, is lifelong. But we also see that it involves separation. Separation. In the case of Jephthah's daughter, a separation from home and family, separation from old companions, separation from the elements of the world. Separation to God. And this is the very essence of our Christian experience. Elsewhere called sanctification, a setting apart, a separating to service. And to this the Lord has called us. It's not about monastic isolation, it's not a pious elevation to a higher plane, it's not taking the moral high ground, it's coming out from the world. And it's very hard, because our old nature wants its old home, and the old man wants its old comforts and its old companions. And these things lie heavy upon our hearts. Our old hopes and desires must lie unfulfilled and forgotten. But we must be separated. God and the world, you see, are at opposite poles. God and the world are at opposite extremes. God and the world are at enmity, the one with the other. And the further we move away from the one, the closer we become to the other. And we will find that in measure that we separate ourselves from the world, we are separated to God. Another aspect of Jephthah's daughter's service is that it involved singleness. The decision was voluntarily made that she would remain unmarried for the rest of her days. Do you notice what a perfect balance there is in the scriptures? Within a very few verses, we have both the doctrine of the family and children, and also the principle of singleness. The question of whether an individual Christian marries or not is a matter for God's secret will, and we cannot determine it. We cannot find our own life's history mapped out in Scripture. What is clear is that God has instituted marriage for the propagation of the human race, for the institution of families, and he gives very clear guidance concerning it in his word. And it is the normal course of events from creation until now that a man should leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they should become one flesh. And this state of marriage, being heavenly in its institution, has many advantages for the individual, for the church, and acts as a living demonstration of the relationship between Christ and his people. But there is another equally valid course through life, and that is the path of singleness. And concerning this, the word says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 33, "He that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife." There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. "The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit.
But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may call a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction. Paul does not set these two states one against the other, but declares the advantages of them both. Both the married and the unmarried states are well represented among Bible characters. Peter was married, Paul was unmarried, and we do not take either man as a precedent. But it is a fact that those who remain single in the providence of God are peculiarly fitted to special acts of service, being able to attend upon the Lord, as Paul says, without distraction. Such is evidenced in the case of Jephthah's daughter, and should be an encouragement to those of us who are single. But now, before we leave this highly instructive passage, Judges 11, there is one final thought that I would like to develop, though here we must tread somewhat cautiously. Jephthah, we know, made his vow erroneously. He had a daughter. That daughter was not killed, but lived a life of servitude thereafter. But those exceptions duly noted, we still have here in this passage certain elements of a very great antitype. A father and an only beloved child. A covenant arrangement entered into. That vow impacting upon that child who in willing obedience fulfilled it. At the cost of life. And I do not think it is stretching the point to say that we find Christ in all the scriptures, and that with spiritual vision we may see him faintly portrayed here. For the facts remain that Christ is the only begotten of the Father, more precious than any earthly child, any earthly only child could be. The dearly beloved, the heir of all things. And it is also a fact that our salvation, the great plan of redemption, has been wrought and outworked. And it has been achieved because God committed himself by an oath. He vowed that he would do a certain thing and would not go back. That's why we read earlier in Hebrews chapter 6 concerning God's everlasting covenant, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. From Abraham, from Adam, from a past eternity, God swore that he would redeem his chosen people, that he would do it. And that oath was certain. It had to be fulfilled because of two immutable things. Because it constituted the word of God. God had spoken it, and therefore it could not be broken. And secondly, it came from the mouth of God himself. He was its originator and author. He is immutable. Therefore, what he says cannot pass away. And God knew full well that the consequences of that oath would fall upon his only son. That man would rebel and fall into sin and come under the penalty of the law and be rendered incapable of saving himself by any means.
He knew that one would have to be sent, no less than his own son, one who could take that penalty and propitiate wrath and impute righteousness and pay the debt and purchase life at cost of his own. And that person was Christ. And he too, being fully acquainted with that vow and all the terms of that covenant and all its implications for him, did not rebel, did not resist, did not refuse, but said, "Lo, I come. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is written on my heart." He did not fear to obey in spite of the consequences for himself. And though upon the Mount of Olives in Gethsemane he besought the Lord, saying, "Father, if it be possible for this cup to pass from me." But it was not so. For God had sworn by himself by two immutable things in which it were impossible for him to lie. Salvation must be accomplished. His people must be saved. The Father's vow prevailed. The vow was fulfilled. And my friends, we are described as the heirs of that promise. So strong is that promise. And such is the promise which assures and preserves us to this day. Do we lack assurance any time? Do we doubt for our spiritual security? So great is God's covenant with us that it sent Christ the surety to his death rather than that any one of us should perish. And still that same covenant holds, and still that same vow prevails, and still it will bring us safe to glory. God has confirmed it by an oath. It is impossible for God to lie. And we have a strong consolation. May it then be renewed to our hearts this morning for God's glory. Amen.
Amen.
Lord God, we thank thee that we have known thee and believed thee as the God of the covenant, as the God of thy word, and that we know ourselves that in thy counsels eternal, even then thou didst bind thy lost ones forever to thee. And Lord God, such are we, and by grace and through the certainty and irrevocability of that promise, we are saved, we are secured, we will persevere to the end. And we glory in it, knowing at what cost that vow was fulfilled, even in the blood of our own dearly beloved Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.